This morning we continue in Galatians. We're going to be in the last part of Galatians chapter 3 and then into Galatians 4. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot in your Bibles, and some of the text will be on the screen as well. Just to kind of catch up on where we left off last week, we started unpacking this story or this understanding of God as house or home. And one of the things that we said in understanding that is sometimes we have this tendency or this temptation to look at Scripture or as God as the story of a house. And that is that in the Bible there's this construction of the world of what God wants, how he wants us to behave. And what we said in the story of the house, God as a house or Scripture as a house, it's very easy to start looking at just the rules and regulations, and this is what it's going to take for God not to kill us. We're going to make God happy, and this is what it is. It feels like a house. But a home is something different. A home takes on a different feel than just a house because of the individuals, the family that lives in that house. A house can have running water, new carpet, a roof that doesn't leak, all of those good things, but it doesn't become a home until a family moves in and takes up residence. And this is kind of how we should begin to understand the idea of what God is doing in the Bible. And this ties to where we talked last week of the inheritance that Paul mentions and that he begins to kind of lay out for us, that you and I are invited to be sons and daughters of God. We're invited into the home, not as workers, not as slaves, but as those who inhabit the home. And we're invited into this. And this inheritance that we're invited into is ours if we would only accept the gift that God is giving us through Jesus Christ. But the thing that we said, and this is true of many, many, many churchgoers throughout the United States and around the world, this is where we landed last week. We sometimes, as followers of Jesus, are content to stand outside of the house, outside of the home, on the porch, and think that is good enough. When in fact the door has been opened for us and we're invited into the home as sons and daughters. But for many of us, our relationship with God is this perfunctory, it happens on Sunday, and there are certain things that I need to do in order to make God happy, and we're treating it as though we do not belong in the home. We're treating this relationship with God as something that is as distant, it is far off for us, and in the meantime, we're believing that being on the porch outside of the home, that that's good enough. Just to kind of, you don't have to turn to this spot, I think this is on a slide as well, but if you have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 3, you might, if you write it in the margins of your Bible, you might want to make this note. This idea of inheritance connects to Romans chapter 8. I'll read this for us. I think this is on the screen as well. Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Same kind of language Paul uses in Galatians. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now we're going to come back to this because Paul uses the same language in the text that we're working on today. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. What Paul is talking about is a thing that we have been surfing and working on over the last couple of months, walking through Galatians, that you and I are invited into a relationship, not just to observe the law, but into a relationship with God. So with that in mind, let's read what Paul says. And what we're going to do this morning, we're just going to work through a couple of verses at a time and identify some pieces and identify and define some things. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. In fact, there's something that's kind of interesting. Before we read this, Paul uses this language, and you're going to notice this right away, and you probably, if you have read much of what Paul's written, you'll notice this from other places as well. He uses this language of being filled with Christ, that we put on Christ, that we experience. There is something that changes us. Now, I heard this said from another pastor this week, and I just love the phrasing of this. As we read through this, may we have the guts and the grace to take in what Paul is writing and have it change us. Because here's the thing that I've noticed, and if you've been following Jesus for very long, it is not a spectator sport to follow Jesus. It also requires some courage. Because Jesus will get right down around and dig in your soul and require you, if you're going to follow him, he's going to require you to have some things altered in your life. And that takes some courage. You and I need to have the guts and the grace to allow this passage to change us. I just love that. That's something you're probably going to hear again and again, because I like that idea that there needs to be some courage inside of us to respond to what God is doing. So let's get to work here in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. This is one of Paul's favorite metaphors. You will find this in a lot of what Paul writes. You'll find this idea of clothing yourself in Christ. You'll find it in Ephesians. You'll find it in places in Romans, in Colossians. Because this was a symbol that had some serious implications. It meant something to be clothed with a certain cloak, an outside coat. That idea is, this idea that Paul is working on is something that we're a little bit disconnected from. In the first century, as little boys would begin to grow and approach manhood, when their father determined that they were men and that they were no longer children, he would give them some sort of outer garment, some sort of outer robe that signified it was something that they were not allowed to wear prior to that moment. The father gives the boy this, and he puts it on, and now everyone knows. Everyone would have realized this is a significant moment in this boy's life. His father just deemed him ready for manhood. This is a significant thing. So you think about this in relation to what Paul is writing. And Paul's going to work out this idea of moving from children in God into mature adults in God. And this picture of clothing themselves in Christ, that has some significant meaning. Paul's laying out what it looks like to be a believer. He says, if you're in Christ, you have been baptized into Christ, that you put on Christ. Because of those things, he's talking about where we ended last week, that we are sons and daughters. We are children of God. We are his heirs. Now, something that's kind of interesting, what he starts off with, he says in the first part of 26, you are all sons of God. This is not an attempt to exclude women. This is an inclusive thing that he does. In the first century, and I know we've talked about this before, but it's good for us to be reminded how things were different in the first century than now. In the time that Paul's writing this, in the life of Jesus, and even back into the Old Testament, women had no standing in public whatsoever. They could not own property. They could not do. They could not experience all the freedoms that free men could. They could not receive an inheritance. There were all kinds of rules about why women could not do this or that. What Paul is doing here when he says, you all are sons of God, he is tapping into a cultural issue that's at play here. What he's doing is he's saying all of you can be treated as sons. All of you have access to this inheritance. So this idea that culture defines you and says you can or can't do this, you can or can't go here, you can or cannot own property, Paul is saying, no, all of you, men and women alike, God sees you as ones who are eligible for the inheritance. You are all alike. In fact, he says that in a couple of verses. So what Paul is doing is he is continuing the same tradition, the same pattern that Jesus was during his life, in tearing down the walls of separation and knocking all of that stuff over and allowing Christ to define us in terms that Christ sees fit, not that the world sees fit. So look at verse 28. This is where he starts talking about all of us are one. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The rich, the poor, the black, the white, the male, female, all of those separations, what he's saying is Jesus looks at us all as the same. We are all heirs to the inheritance of Jesus. And don't read inheritance as financial gain. This is about eternity with Christ, that you and I all have access to this eternal relationship with Jesus in the presence of God. We are all one in Christ. There is no separation. When I was reading this, my mind immediately went to this. Well, that seems a little outrageous, doesn't it? Because the things that separate us, the differences between us, even just us in this room, that's how we know where we all stand, right? The differences that exist between those that have and those that have not, that's how we define things in our world, right? When I was reading this, I immediately thought there's a great big fight that is happening next weekend, a couple of professional boxers. It's happening in Las Vegas. If you were not aware of that, there's a really big fight happening next weekend in Las Vegas between a couple of professional boxers. And they over this past week, I was listening to some sports radio. I know, big surprise. And they were talking about how the public, the tickets that are available for the public, they had just released them because the two fighters and the MGM Grand, where the fight is being hosted, they had to kind of settle who was getting what cut of the pie and all that kind of stuff. So they released the tickets for public consumption that you could go on and immediately buy a ticket for you on this public site. And there were only 500 of them that were going to be available. The cheapest ticket, this is hours before they were released to the public, the cheapest ticket, buckle up, was $1,500. Wow. Now, that's the cheapest ticket. You know that is a crappy seat, right? That might as well be in the garage behind some pole, right? You're not seeing anything from that seat. Now, the other three parties, the MGM Grand holds 16,000 people. Only 500 of those are designated for immediate sale to the public. What's going to happen with the other 16,000 seats is the three parties, the two fighters and the MGM Grand, they're going to split up the remaining tickets three ways, somehow or another. And what they will do is they will then put those on the secondary market, so you can go online to a place like StubHub or wherever else, and you can order a ticket. One of the secondary marketplaces released that they are going to, for just one of their tickets, this is even worse, just one of their tickets, $100,000. $100,000 for one ticket. Now, the MGM Grand holds 16,500 people. That's how many seats are there. There's probably going to be more people than that, but that's how many seats are there. How many of those do you think are going to be empty? Yeah, zero. That's right. There will be no empty seats. When Paul is talking about this idea that there is no separation in God anymore, there is no more of the ultra wealthy and those that have not. Money is one of the ways that we define things in our culture, in the world, right? Those who have and those who have not. And yet Paul says that definition of who we are goes away in Christ. That is totally knocked down and torn apart in Christ. One of the things that you and I will find as we continue to read through Galatians and work on more of what Paul writes in a lot of other places, one of the primary things that he focuses on is your identity in Christ. That you and I have this temptation to want to allow our lives to be identified and defined by 100 other things away from Jesus. And what Paul continues to ride and harp on is that you and I cannot allow those definitions, those outside things, to define who we are in Jesus. Can't let it happen. Because he says, in Christ, there is no gap that exists. And really what Paul is doing is he is hinting at the community of Christ. He's hinting at the church. He is reminding you and I that in community, when we gather together, not just on Sunday mornings, but when you and I see each other, when we meet each other out in the street, when we are talking about what's going on in our church community, that there is this intended thing that you and I are supposed to be knitted and tied together. Now, let me be really bold with you again this morning. If you are living a Christian life, a following of Jesus in isolation, that is a choice that you are making. And it is, I'll just be very honest with you, it is a deadly choice. Because when we remove ourselves from the body of Christ, there is very little chance of us not just having a thriving relationship with God. You can try and do church on your own, but that will only last for a little while. Eventually, there's going to come a point in your life and in mine where we are going to need the community of faith to lean on, to walk with us through difficult things, decisions that need to be made. There is going to need to be other voices that come into the conversation other than just our own and our spouse or our parents or some other one or two other trusted friends. You and I need the community of Christ. And it's really easy when we hear this being said, well, you don't know what she said to me, what they did, how I was treated. And so that's the reason why I am not connected to the community of Christ, to the church. I heard someone, actually a number of authors have referred to the community, the church, in this way. This beautiful mess. And let's be honest, it is kind of a mess, isn't it? Because there are people just like you and me with all of our issues and our problems and the things that tie us down and weight us down and attitudes that we have about one thing or another end up creating this separation, this gap. And Paul says, again, if you are defined in Christ, that gap shouldn't exist. That gap should not be there. There should be this understanding, this realization that the community is broken, but we are not made to live alone. We are not made to live alone. We need one another. And if we are pursuing God with all that we have, if our love for him is full, then we have no problem connecting to the community in the midst of the mess, in the midst of the difficulty that does exist with interpersonal relationships. There was a writer I heard this said, quoted earlier this week. This might be on a slide as well. The law can uncover our lack of love for God, but it is powerless to create this love. Man, that is powerful. When we recognize the need and the desire for the community, that means the love for God is continuing to grow. We said this before from the beginning of this series, that the law is this beautiful diagnostic for what is wrong. It will reveal what is broken inside of us, but it cannot fix it. It's never the law's intention. The law's intention was to reveal our need for a Savior, our need for the community of God, but it has no ability to actually meet that need. That need is met through relationship with Christ. See, this quote, this statement here, is a prayer that I have been praying for us as a church for about 8 months now, that our love for God would continue to grow so it is unbounded, it is unfettered. I think that this issue, that our lack of love for God, is one of the primary problems of the American church today. That we like doing church. We like being a part of church. I love the potlucks. I love the special things. I love it when somebody in the church gets married and all of those kind of things. We love that kind of stuff. But we do not have this overwhelming, continual drive for the love of God. We just don't. The law can reveal our lack of love for God, but it cannot meet that need. Powerless to create that love. Let's continue. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I am saying is this. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. It's kind of interesting. This is something that Paul actually refers to in chapter 3, verse 25, when he talks about under the supervision of the law, as one who is a guardian. In the first century, this is just an additional little bit of study that I did to find out, okay, what is Paul talking about when he says under the supervision of the law? He is referring to a relationship that a family would have with a caregiver, maybe like a nanny type figure. As someone who would go along with the children, if mom and dad were doing some other things related to business or caring for the home, and there was this opportunity for the child, to go to the market or to town for some reason, there would be someone who is not freeborn, someone who is more of a slave or a servant, and would go along with that child and take care of them and make sure that they did what they needed to. And if there was any problem, the caregiver had no ability to punish the child, but simply to report back to mom and dad. This is what happened at the market. These are some things that went down, some things that were said. This was stolen. You're responsible. I cannot do this, says the caregiver. I simply report back to you. This is the picture that Paul is painting for us. He's saying, so he's working on this metaphor of this caregiver that is given to take care of the children, while he's talking about also the revelation, the appearance of Jesus. Now, continue to think about that for just a minute here. Let's look at verse 2. He, the child, is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. This connects to the coat that would be given to the young man that is growing up and becoming an adult. Until the time set by the father. That is when the dad decides Junior has grown up and now become a man. And he is now given the coat of an adult. Until the time set by the father. So Paul is working on this metaphor of this caregiver and the father of that home and the arrival of Jesus. Something that's important to realize in the whole context of the first century. Jesus' arrival was perfectly suited to what was going on politically in that time. The Roman Empire was at its zenith, the absolute height of its power and influence. You've probably all heard of the Roman roads. Roads that ran out of Rome as fingers all over the known world. Many of those had already been established by the time that Jesus arrives. Jesus' ministry and life on earth comes to an end, and then people like Paul show up. And because of the influence of the Roman Empire, Paul is able to travel all over the known world and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about what Paul is saying here. Until the time set by his father. Remember, Paul's working on this metaphor, but he's also talking about Jesus and the arrival of Jesus. And it was the perfect time for the arrival of Jesus because of what was going on historically in the known world. Jesus shows up at just the right moment when the world was hungry and thirsty for a savior. History tells us that a lot of the Roman and Greek gods had begun to wane in their influence over people. And especially the nation of Israel, they began to become very flustered and just very had this difficult relationship with Rome, who was in charge of them. And Jesus shows up and says, it is not about your physical surroundings and who is over and in charge of you. It is about what is going on in your heart, and Jesus comes to take over that kingdom at the time set and decided by the Father. What Paul is pointing to is that it is time for many of us to grow up in our relationship with God, that we no longer act as children who are under the supervision of the law, but we are now free adults, grown up in God. And this has nothing to do with how long you've been a part of church. Nothing to do with that at all. This has to do with what God is doing in your heart. Are you allowing God the space in your heart, in your soul, that he has this opportunity to change you? Or do we continue to act as though we are children, saying, I'm not moving. I'm right here. I don't want to move. Moving sounds difficult. I don't think I want to do that. I don't think I want to go there. Right? Ever had that conversation with your kids? Just finish your beans. I don't like beans. Right? That was my brother's chance. I don't like beans, Mom. I don't want to eat my beans. And he would sit there, and they would get cold. And he would still sit there, and they would get colder still, and they'd be saved for the next time he wanted to eat, and they would sit there still. Paul is reminding us we are no longer should be acting as though we are children. There is an opportunity for us to grow up and experience the freedom in Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But, and this is probably the best and most important but in the whole Bible, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What he's talking about there is the same thing that runs throughout Paul's letters, freedom in Christ. There is this belief, and maybe you grew up under this idea, or maybe this was an idea that you have heard said, that, well, if I become a Christian, if I start following Jesus and I start going to church, then there goes all of my freedom. I'm not going to get to do X, Y, and Z. God is going to ask me to move to Africa, and there goes all of my freedom, right? Paul is talking about a freedom that is not tied to our physical existence. It is tied to our hearts, that we desire the things of God when we are willing to surrender our physical existence. I no longer want to hold on to these things, the things of this world. Instead, God, I want you to have total control of this, over everything that I am a part of, everything that I have. This is a great quote from Charles Spurgeon. Wonderful preacher, has influenced preachers and churches for generations. He says this: God does not come to men who help them when they are saving themselves, but he comes to their rescue when they are damning themselves. See, this is the allure, this is the trick of the law that says, you can fix you. If you just do the right things, you go to church the right number of times, if you just act in such a fashion, God will be happy with you and he won't kill you. Spurgeon says, God does not come to help those who are trying to do it on their own. He comes for those who have recognized that without him, they are completely lost. Completely lost. Jesus says this very same thing. He says, I have not come to heal those that are healthy, those that are well. I have come for those that are sick. See, if you and I buy into this idea, believe this approach that says, I can fix me if you just give me the right tools and enough time, I can fix me. And Jesus comes along and says, you can't fix you. Not only will you never fix you, you don't even have the ability to do it. Even if you had all of the right tools, it could not happen. You need to recognize that without Christ, you are completely lost. That is where salvation is found. And keep reading verse 6. Because you are sons, because of everything that has happened, since everything has taken place, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who also cries out, calls out, Abba, Father. This is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. This is a beautiful picture. See, when Paul writes these words about the Holy Spirit, there was no understanding, no concept of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, together, one in three. If you and I could go back in time and while Paul's writing this, say, you know what, Paul, use the word Trinity. He'd be like, I don't even know, what does that mean? There was no concept. This is the beauty of what God does as he influenced the writers to talk about and write things that they didn't even completely understand and yet have great deep meaning for us today. Paul is writing about the Holy Spirit here. Let's look at verse 6 again. Because you who are sons, God the Father sent the Spirit of his Son. All three in one. All three in one are gathered together. And then, and this is part of the identifying marks of the Holy Spirit, because he says here that the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. First of all, this is the role, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word or phrase for this is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who encourages, who intercedes for us to God. And he says that the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. If you've been around church for very long at all, you know that phrase, right? This is the most intimate way to call out to a dad. That's how we understand and we interpret what Jesus says on the cross, what Paul writes here, Abba, Father. The most intimate thing that you could have cried out to your dad in a moment of need, if you would have done that and cried out to your father, dad, daddy, pop, poppy, whatever it is that you would call him, that was the most intimate thing that he would know what your need is. That's what Paul's writing here. And it's very interesting. He says, the Spirit cries out to the Father for us. Now here's the important distinction. And this isn't just semantics. This is really, I think this is very important for us. The Spirit cries out to God. How does that verse start? Because you are sons, because you are daughters, because you are children. Then the Spirit cries out on your behalf. The Holy Spirit's role is to come alongside those who are already children, sons and daughters of God. And the power of the Holy Spirit is released when you and I recognize our deep continual need for God. And then the Holy Spirit comes in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our unknowing, in the midst of our I don't know what to do next to God. The Holy Spirit comes in and says, Daddy, come close. But it happens because you and I have acknowledged our need for a God like this. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but also a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. He is just driving home this point. Don't miss this. Don't run past this. Don't jump over top of this. Because of your relationship with God, you are an heir. You do not have to stand outside of the house. You are invited into the home because you have this relationship with God. You are accounted as a son, as a daughter. And the claim of Jesus is the same as the claim that Paul makes here. The offer is freedom. That you and I have this opportunity to receive the freedom in Christ. Now again, don't get caught in the idea that freedom is what goes on out here. This is about what's going on in our hearts. And when it changes what's in our hearts, it changes what is out here. If you and I try to free ourselves from things out here, hoping that it will affect our hearts, we're going to be frustrated and angry with God. It begins with what is inside, as a son or a daughter. So just let me ask the question. So far, this has been like a theoretical, a biblical conversation, but it becomes important when we get it down to what's going on with us. What is it that you need to be freed from today? What is it that is in chains inside of you? Because we no longer have to be prisoners. There is freedom that can be found in relationship with Christ. So what is it that you need to be freed from? Maybe it is an identity that you have, maybe you've adopted because of things that other people have told you about yourself, that you're not worth it, that you're not good enough. That's a prison as sure as anything else, because you've allowed yourself to be identified by what someone else tells you. Maybe part of your identity is tied up in material things. Boy, that is so easy to get drawn into that, because our whole world operates on material things. And so it's very easy for us to allow those things to define us. But Paul says your identity needs to be in Christ. Maybe your freedom is addiction. Maybe you are addicted to a relationship or some sort of inanimate object that you know is not good for you. Anybody ever been addicted to Facebook or Instagram or anything like that? You bow down to the altar of the computer. Very easy to get drawn into that. Maybe you're addicted to a physical relationship that you know is not good for you. Maybe you're actually addicted to some sort of substance, some sort of abuse in a drug or something else in that nature. I want to invite you to, in the midst of that addiction, whatever it is, God offers freedom in the midst of that. Maybe you need some freedom from some overwhelming sorrow that you carry around. You have not been able to get away from it. It's something you've been carrying for a long time, and it has begun to define you. Or maybe it is something related to depression. Depression is a terrible thing to battle, especially alone. As I was driving up to North Bradley this morning, just kind of thinking and praying about make it real, God, not just for the people I'm talking to, but for me. And so God really put this in my heart, and I know I've shared this with a few of you, but I thought this is important for me to share this with all of you. About 2 months ago, I started reading a book by a pastor who was writing about, he's a mega church pastor at a church in Hawaii. Tough assignment, right? How could anybody deal with depression in Hawaii? Well, the truth is that Hawaii is filled with people just filled with broken lives. So I'm reading through this book, and he's detailing his depression and all of the stress and the struggle of the church and all of those kinds of things. And initially, I felt like reading that book sent me right into a depression as well. So initially, I was like, well, I'm not reading that book anymore. I mean, that is no good for me. But then I really started realizing a couple of things. One, I shouldn't blame the book for what I'm struggling with. That's not the book's fault. I also began to realize that I was just kind of struggling with some things. Don't we all have hopes and wishes and dreams about how things would turn out, maybe in a slightly different way, and we're not quite there yet? And as I'm reading that book, I'm just frustrated with, why aren't we growing more? Why isn't this happening? Why isn't that taking place? And I really began just to be consumed with the things that weren't going on, all the while not realizing the really good things that God was doing all around us. Here's the other thing that I realized. I was talking with Jenny about this, and she really helped kind of define this. I realized that whenever you and I desire to ramp, because what I was doing, I was taking on Tuesdays a couple hours just in the morning, and I'm reading that book, and I'm reading a couple other things, and just kind of spending some time with God saying, all right, God, fill me up. I feel like I'm running on empty. I feel like I don't have much to offer. Fill me up. So just a couple hours every Tuesday. What I realized is when you and I get serious, we kind of ramp up our relationship with God, our walk with God, the devil is doing all that he can to blow that up. All that he can. He doesn't want you getting closer to God, so he's going to frustrate you. He's going to make you busy. He is going to make you feel depression. He's going to remind you of all that's not going right and the things that aren't going your way, and I wish it was different, and maybe I need to do something else. Right? Anybody had that argument with yourself? See, when you and I get serious about our relationship with God and say, all right, I feel like I'm close with God, but there's probably some other things that I can do. Maybe I need to get more serious about my time in the Word. Maybe I need to allow some other things to kind of influence and guide my heart as I'm doing this thing that I'm doing. When you and I get serious about that, it frustrates and angers the devil, and he does not want that to succeed at all. So I want to encourage you this morning in a couple of ways. There is freedom that can be found in whatever junk that you are walking through. If you allow God into the deep kind of recesses of your heart and mind, there are probably some things that are in chains, some things that you haven't thought about for maybe decades, some things that maybe you have been ignoring and hoping would just go away. And God is banging on your heart and saying to you, it is time to deal with that stuff. It's time. So there is freedom that can be found in the midst of all of that. Here's the other thing I want to encourage you in. If you intend to walk down this path of a closer relationship with God, do everything you can to get more serious in your walk with Him. Well, I don't know what to read in the Bible. Well, we're walking through the book of Galatians, right? Go read that. If you've missed some of this series, all of the sermons are online, and hopefully I've done a good job of bringing out some of the things that are in the book of Galatians. Do not think that you can do this on your own and free yourself. You and I have to be willing to say, I know that I can't do this by myself. I know that I need God in the middle of all of this. Heavenly Father, as we close this time together, we ask, Father, in the midst of all that we're wrestling with, whether it is our identity and it's something that we've allowed to define us, something that we know is not healthy, or it is a deep sense of sorrow and struggle that we have been battling for a long time. Maybe it is an overwhelming sense of depression, just a struggle with daily life. Certainly, God, there are 100 other things that we all could be wrestling with. The greatest, most beautiful thing about all of it is not a foreign category to you at all. You're already aware of it. So, Father, this morning, as we come to this place where our hearts have been poked and maybe even punched by your presence, Father, we ask that you would give us the courage to respond to this. Because for some of us, we know exactly what you're saying. We have heard it before, but we have not had the guts to respond. So, Father, give us courage this morning. I pray, Lord, that there would be this overwhelming, wonderful sense that there is freedom that can be found in you. If we would only trust in what you have for us, that it is good, that it is beautiful, that it is full. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us in this place. As we come to meet you, as we draw near to you, would you draw near to us? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to stand.